You have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 7, verse 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, Jay will help you find one. Yeah, does anybody need a Bible? Last week we started looking at John's Gospel together. And for those of you that weren't able to be with us last week, whether that's because you were elsewhere or in children's church or wherever, we noticed that there are a lot of differences between John and the other Gospels. We noticed that there are remarkable things not in John. Jesus' baptism, his temptation, his exorcisms, his pithy parables, his multiple references to the kingdom of God, his transfiguration, even his institution of the Last Supper is not in the Gospel of John, which raises the profound questions, why not? And equally remarkably, there's lots of things, lots of fantastic and interesting and mystical and wonderful things that are in John that aren't in the other Gospels. The turning of water into wine, only in John. Jesus baptizing in Judea, himself baptizing people, only in John. The raising of Lazarus, only in John. The great I am sayings that Children's Church are really delving into at the moment, very powerful sayings, some of Jesus' most famous sayings, only in John. And the explicit affirmation of Jesus' pre-existence, making it absolutely clear that the Christ is part of the Godhead and has always been, only in John. There are differences in timings, the differences in geography, differences in the presentation of Jesus' ministry. So that raises the profound question that as mature believers we can approach with confidence and ask the question, what is it that John's trying to tell us? What is it that God's trying to tell us through John's gospel that's an important message to hear? There are lots of things, and we're going to gradually explore that together this autumn. We noticed last week that two of those things, certainly the first half of John, chapter 1 through to chapter 13, is all about the question, who is this person? Who is Christ? Or who is Jesus, more specifically? And John really tackles that question. And the second big theme is about the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. So that's where we've got to so far in our journey through John. I thought rather than going sequentially and with creating space for the harvest idea today, because today is Harvest Sunday, you probably guess, we'd go for John chapter 7. Starting at verse 37, this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the Jewish Harvest Festival, if you like. Jesus is in the temple. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ, he is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Quite a dramatic scene. John is full of dramatic scenes like that. That was in the Jewish Harvest Festival at the climax of it. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles is throughout John chapter 7. We've just looked at the end of it there, but if you read the whole of chapter 7, you sense that Jesus is kind of almost sneaking into the festival. He's not wanting to draw attention to himself, particularly at the beginning. His brothers aren't sure whether he's going to go or not. And he goes up to Jerusalem and sneaks in almost to the harvest festival. And that all goes on. And it's a huge festival. It goes on for 8 days. They build booths to remind themselves of the time in the wilderness. And they celebrate. The booths are also used in the fields to bring in the harvest. So it's a celebration of bringing in the harvest. It's an agricultural festival in an agricultural society. And as with a lot of these festivals in Roman Palestine at the time, the Jewish society within Palestine inserted symbolic hope into all these festivals. If you read, have you heard of a chap called N.T. Wright? Some water. If you read N.T. Wright, he's one of my heroes. He's a very thoughtful theologian. He would say that a lot of these festivals have symbolic hope in Jewish society. And so when Jesus went to this harvest festival, a lot of the people gathering there would have been looking for national hope, looking for a Messiah, looking for something special to happen. And the festival starts on a Sabbath and ends on a Sabbath. It's an 8-day festival. John's gospel is the only gospel that mentions this occurrence in Jesus' life. One of the most striking verses in this passage is where Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." John tells us that Jesus said this very loudly in the temple on the last and greatest day of the feast. That in and of itself is a pretty dramatic picture. Let me add to that picture for you. One of the celebratory rituals, one of the things that the priests in the temple would have done during the Feast of Tabernacles, is they would have taken water and wine, great big jugs of them, and poured them out around the altar during the celebration. And whilst they were doing that, prayers would have been offered for two things. For rain, thanking God for the blessing of rain so that we can have the harvest. So thanking God for his provision in this life. And secondly, they would offer prayers for resurrection of the dead. Hope in the new life. The life to come. So if you take that and go back to the picture of Jesus in the temple, whilst the priests are probably pouring out the water and the wine and offering prayers for rain, thanking them God for provision, and whilst the priests are praying for resurrection from the dead, hope in the life to come, Jesus says loudly, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, any Jewish person worth their salt would have known the verse in Isaiah that Jesus is pointing them towards there. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. It's the great evangelistic cry of the Old Testament. Come to God. Come to God, all you who are thirsty. And Jesus says, in a loud voice, in the harvest festival, when the priests are pouring out jugs of water and wine, offering prayers, thanking him for rain, thanking him for the resurrection from the dead, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Can you see how radical a loud statement that is in that context? And Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, in other words, I am the Messiah. Streams of living water will flow from within him. And John goes on to say, by this he meant the Spirit. Living water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit throughout scriptures. So not only does John point out to us very, very clearly that Jesus is the provider in this life and the hope for the next, he links Jesus to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is effectively transforming the message of the Old Testament with the radicalness of his coming, with the radicalness of God incarnate, God with us, God present with us. Jesus is saying, in the temple, you and your scriptures, you're used to, this is what he would have been saying effectively to the Jewish people gathered there, you're used to thinking of the temple as where the river flows from. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about the river of life flowing from the altar. Anybody who's thirsty, come to me. Streams of living water will flow from you. You are the new temple. You will be where God resides. The Holy Spirit will be within you. We're going out with the Holy Spirit. Life will bubble up within us and flow to the world. Something else to bear in mind for this context. John wrote his gospel after the temple was destroyed. This ceremony was no longer possible in Jerusalem. And John is saying very clearly, the refreshing personal presence of the Holy Spirit comes through those who have gone to Jesus for life. So it was radical at the time Jesus spoke in the temple, is radical at the time John wrote of that event. Why did John have to be so clear? If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're pretty clear, but John is just so obviously saying Jesus is divine and his messiahship is beyond question. In fact, in John's gospel, John says clearly the reason he wrote his gospel after the other three. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why does John have to deliberately explain and clarify Jesus' identity in this way, when there were already three Gospels? And if you look at the context in which John wrote his Gospel, the Christian church was in conflict for most of the first century with the Jewish synagogue. These new Christians were coming along claiming to be the truth, the successors of the whole tradition that Israel had thought was their preserve. and was effectively poaching synagogue members. Tension was inevitable. John vigorously asserts Jesus' messiahship. The Jewish leaders at the time were equally vigorously and forcefully denying this. And what John does is he takes events from Jesus' life on earth, events where Jesus was a forceful disputant with the authorities at the time, which is why John's gospel uses phrases like the Jews in quite a negative sense. If you remember that Jesus is a Jew, John is a Jew, all the rest of the disciples are Jews, so what John is saying is not all Jews, but those who were denying the messiahship of Christ, those in conflict with the message that Jesus and his followers had come to bring. You see, John's audience was the church and the synagogue in this period of tension, trying to figure out, is Jesus God or not? John is writing quite late in the first century, probably, by which time Jerusalem had been destroyed by Titus's armies in AD 70, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus gave in AD 33. Jerusalem's temple is gone. The Jewish leaders were kind of scattered. They didn't have a center. There was something called the Council of Jamnia that happened around about AD 90. Jamnia, ironically, is in Galilee. And the Jewish synagogue leaders gathered in Jamnia, and as far as we can tell, had a really significant meeting. Because up until that point, all Jews who had become followers of Christ were still part of the synagogue. It was not a separate faith, it was not a separate religion. Something happened at the Council of Jamnia. They were regrouping after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the council, which was predominantly Pharisees by that time, the Sadducees had kind of slipped out of the way. There's one strain of thought that a new clause was introduced into synagogue liturgy at the time, effectively saying that Christians were beyond the pale, that there was a curse on them, and that and that they were to be excluded from the synagogue. So can you hear John's words now in this light? And the conflict in the verse that we read? The people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them." Nicodemus asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And John was writing in the context that the Pharisees had gathered in Galilee to decide that those who'd chosen to follow Jesus could no longer be part of the synagogue. At that point, Judaism and Christianity became separate religions. So how do we build the bridge from 2,000 years ago to today with all that's going on in this passage? Well, it's just as true today that the question and identity of who Jesus is a live question. It's a hot topic. Many today would agree that Jesus is a good man, a wise man, a prophet even, a healer even. Many would stop short of calling him and worshipping him as God. And the answer, according to Jesus, is Come to me, all who are thirsty. Come and receive life, and rivers of living water will flow from you to the world. So whilst John is writing in a context of conflict and recognizing that conflict as a very real conflict, there's differences of opinion. People are divided over the person of Jesus. The Jews and the Jewish Christians were now separating. Jesus himself had stood up in a ceremony and declared quite clearly to the gathered people, "Come to me." In other words, "I am your God." And the answer would be, we, the people of God, receive the Holy Spirit, and God in us, the Holy Spirit through us, flows out to the rest of the world. That's not a conflict. That's peace. That's transformation. That's a radical, peaceful revolution, if you like. So whilst this book is written in the context of conflict, and we have conflict today, physical conflicts and wars all around us, conflict of ideas, who is Jesus, what is Christianity compared to the other religions, that's all conflict everywhere. But the solution is not for us to seek conflict, but rather for us to receive the Holy Spirit. Come, all who are thirsty, come and receive from Jesus the Holy Spirit. And that bubbling up inside you will transform you and the world around you. The Holy Spirit upon you, the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit within, changing your nature, that you participate in the life of God. Growth in patience, self-control, love, forgiveness, kindness, compassion. Just take a moment to ask yourself, do you feel you're growing in those areas? That's the character of a Christian disciple. And the Holy Spirit upon, gifts of the Spirit that are overtly visible. So, in joining John in his experience of a harvest festival, we heard loud and clear, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. And the eternal life that Jesus came to bring starts in the present, starts now, with the Holy Spirit in your life, transforming your life and the world around you, flowing out. And in a world of conflict, we go with the flow of the Holy Spirit. I don't know where you're at with all that this morning. Harvest is about thanking God for his blessings, physical, material, spiritual. Many of us, most of us here, will be very blessed indeed compared to the rest of the world. We have houses, homes, bank balances, cars, jobs, family who are mostly healthy. Medical care for those that aren't healthy. Those are abundant blessings. The greatest blessing, in my view, is the presence of God in our lives, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that transforming presence. Do you need more of that blessing this morning? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. be a good thing to just stop and pause and give space to right now. Thanking God for his provision materially and spiritually, his provision of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might know his presence, that he might transform us, that his living water would flow out of us into the world.
Satisfy. Thank you for the song this morning that tells us that that's the case. And Father, for those people who are eating unhealthily, who are satisfying with things that will not sustain, that will not help them to grow and to flourish and to be all that they could be, we pray for a revelation of you in their lives. Father, help us to be the people of God. Help us to be your hands and feet, as Trish prayed earlier. Father, also help us to be the carriers of your Spirit, where your abundance overflows from us and into the lives of those around us. Father, help us not just to talk the talk, but walk the walk with you and for you and through you, so that everybody might come to a place where they are satisfied. In Jesus' mighty name.